I'm going to tell you a lot of stories in this lesson today, contemporary stories, but I hope they'll illustrate a point. And as I gave this the text to my dear wife to read a couple of days ago when we finished it, and she kept saying, I kept reading and wondered where you were going with it. And so if you find you might not think you understand where I'm going with it, well, you aren't alone. But hopefully you'll see where I'm going when I get to the end. I have mentioned in both fellowship and discourses that one of the things I do in my retirement time is I volunteer to drive seniors to their medical appointments in our community. There is a lady I've driven several times, and she is a challenge for me. She is a constant complainer. She seems to have a sour disposition on life. All I hear during our rides is how terrible everything is. And as we drive, she notices details and tells me how this or that is not how it should be, or how this or that person is not doing what they should be doing. She complains about how things are, that they aren't as they should be at the senior living apartments where she lives. She talks about other residents, how this or that person is not following the rules, and how she refuses to pick up things that other people drop because I didn't put them there. She complained about a lady who she said is the only African-American resident in the complex, and this African-American lady happens to live in the apartment next to hers. So, she said that this lady doesn't follow the rules, and that despite this, the staff at the center treats her like royalty. I was quick to reply, what's wrong with that? We should all treat each other like royalty. But I think the statement was lost on her, and she made no comment or reply. She went on to say that they, meaning African Americans, never follow the rules. I said, all of us fail to follow the rules sometimes. And she went on to tell me that all of her adult kids hate her and tell her that they wish she would die. Imagine what a wonderful life. On the drive to the doctor's office, she wondered out loud why she was even going. They never do anything that actually helps you, she said. Well, as I picked her up another time, we encountered the African-American woman, and my rider spoke very crossly at her as we passed by. And in the car, my rider said to me, good, I hope that she's afraid of me now. I commented, why would you want anyone to be afraid of you? She made no reply. It is a challenge for me to be around this lady. How do we view people like this? I'm guessing maybe some of you know a person like this. What I clearly heard was God telling me that he was giving me an opportunity to practice kindness, to practice grace with this lady. And I thanked him not only for the opportunity, but having helped me develop a more cheerful perspective on life. But I was and I am at a loss of what I can do to help this woman. There probably isn't anything except to treat her kindly and lovingly despite her sour, complaining disposition. When we encounter and have to deal with people like this, we may find ourselves being thankful for the wonderful spiritual family with which we have been blessed and with whom we can take refuge and find refreshment. The amazing and challenging thing, however, is that our Heavenly Father even calls people like this into our fellowship. I remember going on a 3-week trip to Israel and the Middle East in the 1970s, with a sister that had a personality like this. But do we remember what the Apostle Paul says about himself? This is in 1 Timothy, the first chapter. This statement is completely reliable and should be universally accepted. Christ Jesus entered the world to rescue sinners. I realized that I was the worst of them all, and that because of this very fact, God was particularly merciful to me. It was a kind of demonstration of the extent of Christ's patience toward the worst of men, to serve as an example to all who in the future should trust him for eternal life. And I believe this perspective served Paul very well, enabling him to have a very solid humility even while the Lord used him in amazing ways to nurture the church at the beginning of the gospel age. And the apostle would also have us remember that we are not the shining examples of humanity in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. While I have found myself challenged to live Christ's command to love one another by a brother no longer with us, who would take up the entire testimony meeting if he were allowed to, seemingly oblivious of how long he was talking and oblivious to the others sitting right in front of him waiting to testify. As a leader of meetings where he testified, I found myself challenged to find kindly words to rein him in so that others might have an opportunity. And he spoke so continuously that it was hard to find a break in which to even interrupt him. I found myself challenged. I love this brother for his zeal and passion for God's plan of salvation, but I struggled to love him completely because of some of his personality aspects. They were irritating habits. I was also challenged to have love for another brother, also no longer with us, who seemingly considered it his duty to weed out all error he saw among the brethren. And when a couple who had been living and working at the Dawn for many years moved to Jackson and became part of the Jackson Ecclesia, where Jan and I used to attend, he apparently became concerned for the spiritual welfare of our class. And when he subsequently learned that our class had invited a speaker to our Labor Day convention, a brother that he associated with the Dawn, he felt he had to act. We had three elders, brothers Edgar Buckley, Ralph Gaunt, and George Eldridge. And as this brother encountered each of them in turn at a convention, he took them aside and urged them to split the class when they returned home, taking the faithful ones who held to the truth with them, and leaving behind the rest who had come under the influence of the Dawn. Now each of the three elders ignored his advice. But Jan and I moved from Jackson. In 1981, we found ourselves moving to Omaha, Nebraska. Paul and Joyce Lagno moved there about the same time. And together with sisters Marguerite and Roslyn Roswick, we formed an ecclesia of six. Our witnessing activities generated several interested individuals, and we tried to get them to travel with us to conventions to meet the wider Bible Student Fellowship, but traveling hundreds of miles to go to church seemed kind of foreign to them, as it does maybe to our neighbors when we say what we're doing. So I mentioned their reluctance to travel long distances to attend a convention to Brother Carl Hagensick, and he said, "If they won't travel to a convention, then you need to bring a convention to them." So we started having conventions in Omaha. And eventually we elected a brother to serve at one of the conventions who in some people's eyes carried the Dawn label. Unknown to Jan and I, and to Paul and Joyce, this same brother who had tried to split the Jackson class called sisters Marguerite and Rosalind to express his dismay. And he convinced Marguerite and Roz that it was their duty not to attend our convention. Now, before continuing this story, I want you to clearly understand how dearly I love sisters Marguerite and Roslyn Roswick. I would not trade all of the wonderful things and deep spiritual lessons that I learned from those sisters. They've had a big influence on me as a Christian. Well, we assembled one Sunday at Marguerite and Roz's home in Grand Island for our meeting, and in the course of the meeting, they informed us that they would not be attending the upcoming convention. Well, that was a bit of a shock. They explained that this brother had called them and persuaded them that it would be wrong to attend the convention with the Don brethren speaking. Well, this would create a real burden on the rest of us, especially Jan and Joyce, because we were preparing and serving all of the meals at the convention. The tension in the discussion that followed was quite high, and as we were talking, it occurred to me that for an elder to have been elected to serve our convention, either Roz Marguerite or Roz, or possibly both, had to have voted for him. You see, we used a 75% standard for electing our speakers. And with only 6 members in the ecclesia, that required 5 votes, because 4 would only be 67%. Well, I inserted that into the conversation, that at least one of them had voted for this brother. And realizing this, they reconsidered their position and decided to come to the convention. But I was left with the challenge, how can I view, how can I relate to, how can I love a brother who tried to divide 2 ecclesias that I had been a part of? The Apostle Paul tells us to watch out for those who cause divisions among the brethren. Romans 16:17, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. Well, I have to be honest and tell you that I found it very hard to love this brother. But on another occasion, Jan and I were at a convention, and a matter came up that we were very earnestly discussing. This same brother happened to be near us and partially overheard our conversation, and from what he heard, the brother concluded incorrectly that we were in need of a sum of money to solve a problem we were facing. He came over to us. He admitted he had heard some of our conversation, and he pulled out his wallet and was ready to meet whatever need we had that he thought. Well, this was a different side of the brother. It was a gentler side. It was a thoughtful side. It was a compassionate side. It was a generous side. The lesson to Jan and me was that this brother had some very good qualities. He was generous. He was an excellent speaker. He also was a brother who tried to foster divisions, however, in ecclesias. And as I think about these experiences, I realize that in some ways this is the way that it is for many of us. We all have good qualities and we all have bad qualities that we're working on. Yet the Lord reaches out to us and asks us to be his servants. Sometimes this can be hard to understand. How can 2 seemingly opposite patterns exist simultaneously within a disciple of the Lord? But listen to what the Apostle Paul says, Romans 7:15-20. I don't understand why I act the way I do. I don't do what I know is right. I do the things I hate. Although I don't do what I know is right, I agree that the law is good. So I am not the one doing these evil things. The sin that lies in me is what does them. I know that my selfish desires won't let me do anything that is good. Even when I want to do right, I cannot. Instead of doing what I know is right, I do wrong. And so if I don't do what I know is right, I am no longer the one doing these evil things. The sin that lies in me is what does them. And this comes down to the whole simple lesson of learning to separate the sin from the sinner. And that's what we have to do. If we, like the Apostle Paul, have difficulty understanding this struggle, the conflict that goes on in our own life, can we possibly understand the forces and the motives that lead another brother or sister to believe, think, and act like they do? It's rather hard. I sometimes catch myself wondering why another person cannot overcome the weaknesses that I see in them. And then I think about the conflicts and weaknesses in myself and why I haven't been able to overcome them. Why, when I am so clear in my mind that I am dedicated to the cause of Jehovah and Jesus to heal and transform the world, why can't I just lay my sins and weaknesses aside? And I have to be honest and say, I don't know why I haven't been able to do that yet. I have to admit that I don't know Why the complaining lady I drive to medical appointments is the way she is. I don't know why she cannot realize how inappropriate her words and actions are. I don't understand why she is not more self-aware of how she appears to others, such that she might make modifications in her personality. I don't know why the brother who would use up the whole testimony meeting for himself cannot seem to be aware of and courteous to others waiting to testify. And I can't understand why a brother who was a blessing to so many would decide he had a responsibility to protect, protect God's gospel message by trying to cause divisions in ecclesias. Well, when we can't understand things like this in another, we are tempted to make assumptions. And making assumptions about a person's motives or general personality is a very dangerous thing because we can come to very wrong conclusions. And I want to share a true story that illustrates this point. It's a story of a Christian minister when he was speaking at a week-long Bible conference. And this is what he wrote about that experience. I will never forget what happened to me several years ago that illustrated how wrong I could be in judging another. I was speaking at a summer Bible conference for a week. Attending the same conference was a couple I had not seen before. We met briefly the first night. Both were friendly and seemed especially glad to be there. I began to notice as the week wore on that the man fell asleep in every one of the meetings. I mean every one. Normally that doesn't bother me, but this time for some strange reason, it began to bug me. By Wednesday night, I felt feelings of irritation. This guy was out within 10 minutes after I started to speak. Wake up, everyone. It made no difference if I spoke in the morning or in the evening. He slept. By the last meeting on Friday evening, through which he slept, of course, I had become convinced that it was she who wanted to be there, not her husband. I sized him up as a fellow who talked one way but probably lived another. She stayed after the crowd, and her husband had left that last session. She asked if she could speak with me for a few minutes. I figured she wanted to talk about how unhappy she was living with a man who didn't have the same interests in spiritual things as she. How wrong I was. She said their being there was his idea. It had been his final wish. I didn't understand. She informed me that he had terminal cancer and only weeks to live. At his request, they attended the conference where I was speaking, even though the medication he was taking for pain made him sleepy, something that greatly embarrassed him. He loves the Lord, she said, and you are his favorite Bible teacher. He wanted to be here to meet you and to hear you no matter what. I was sincerely stunned. She thanked me for the week and left. I stood there all alone, as deeply rebuked as I had ever been. I had judged my brother, and I was as wrong as I could possibly have been. Without understanding, we sometimes make assumptions and come to very wrong conclusions and make harsh judgments. And do we ever do that within our own fellowship? Yes, we do. We may see or hear of a brother or sister doing something that from our perspective is not appropriate for a consecrated disciple of Jesus. Our minds can very easily be tempted into thinking, perhaps they are not as consecrated as I am. I know of consecrated individuals who live in the vicinity of Janesville, Wisconsin, where we meet on Sunday, who do not attend our meetings or any meeting. They used to come once a year to attend Memorial, but now they don't even come for that. It is very hard for me to not make assumptions and judgments about them. I can't imagine how I could mentally survive in this crazy world if I was not able to regularly assemble with those of like-minded faith. We also make assumptions about brethren when we learn they have different beliefs than we do. In our minds, we might say, if Brother A believes that the times of restitution have not begun, then he must believe that the Lord has not returned. We make such conclusions in our mind because it is inconceivable to believe that the Lord has returned, but the time of restitution have not begun. Yet Brother A sees no conflict in holding both of those views. Back in the 1970s, Brother Stuart Sowers gave an excellent discourse entitled Bible Student Shorthand, addressing how we communicate with one another about our different understandings of scriptural interpretation and the Heavenly Father's works. You can listen to it on Bible Resources. In his discourse, he described a man entering an art gallery, and looking down the length of the gallery as he entered, he was surprised and confused to see on the far wall two absolutely identical paintings. Why would the art museum have in display two identical paintings? It was not until the man reached the end of the gallery and could see the details of the paintings that he realized that the brush strokes were different in each painting. They had been painted by two different painters, yet the result of their work was identical pictures. And Brother Sowers likened that to the differences we see and experience within our fellowship. We may understand the details of God's working differently, but there is no difference in the picture we see, the vision we have, of the outcome of His plan of salvation. Sometimes we try to discuss the different views we have, but are still left wondering how the other person could hold that view. And sometimes this is because we do not really listen to one another. When we do take time and make the effort to really listen, sometimes we can approach a better understanding of why the other person is the way they are or holds the view that they have. And this might engender a little more tolerance and sympathy for one another, even if we still remain unchanged in our views. And I think the following story clearly relates that potential. I think you might find it as powerful as I do. It's from a book entitled Just Mercy by Brian Stevenson. Now, this book is full of tragic stories of people who have suffered unimaginable injustice in our criminal justice systems. This is a long story. Brian Stevenson is an African-American lawyer who's made it his life's work to advocate for children and adolescents caught up in the criminal justice system and adults who have been unjustly sentenced to death. He has helped win decisions by the U.S. Supreme Court prohibiting the capital punishment of juveniles for crimes, and also that mentally ill people should not be executed for crimes. The story I want to share is about one of his clients, an African-American man named Avery Jenkins, who was in a southern prison on death row for having killed a man with a knife. But the important parts of the story, for our purposes of consideration today, are the interactions that Mr. Stevenson had with the correctional officer when he visited this man at the prison. The letters Brian Stevenson received from Mr. Jenkins seeking help led him to believe that Avery had a serious mental illness and that he had had this condition for a very long time. The court records from his conviction mentioned nothing about him having a disability. So Brian decided he needed to meet Avery in person to see if his suspicions were correct. When Brian pulled into the parking lot, he quickly noticed a pickup truck covered with disturbing bumper stickers, Confederate flag decals, and other troubling images. He couldn't help walking around the truck and reading all of the provocative stickers. As he entered the prison, which he had visited several times before, he was met by a correctional officer who he had not seen before, a white man about 6 feet tall with muscular build. Brian walked toward the gate that led to the lobby of the visitation room where he expected the routine pat-down before entering. The officer stepped in front of him, blocking his way. "What are you doing?" he snarled. Brian explained as calmly as he could that he was here for a legal visit and he had filed appropriate papers earlier in the week. The guard said that was fine, but he would have to be searched first. And Brian tried to ignore his hostile tone and asked, "Do you want me to take off my shoes?" The officer said that he needed to go into the bathroom and take off everything for a strip search. Shocked, Brian said, "Oh, no, sir, I'm an attorney. Lawyers don't have to get strip searched to come in for a legal visit." But this seemed to infuriate the officer. "Look, I don't know who you think you are, but you're not coming into my prison without complying with our security protocols. Now, you get in that bathroom and strip, or you can go back to wherever you came from." Brian protested calmly. I've been to this prison many times, and I've never been requested to submit to this kind of search." "Well, I don't know, and I don't care what other people do, but this is the protocol I use." Brian reluctantly submitted to his demand. And after dressing again and coming out, he said, "I'd like to get inside the visitation room now." The officer told him he had to go back and sign the visitor log. Brian replied that lawyers were not required to sign the visitor book. The officer said, "If you want to come into my prison, you'll sign this book," smirking as he said it. Brian returned to the counter and signed the visitor log, and finally the guard unlocked the visitation room and let Brian in. As he was about to go through the doorway, the officer grabbed his arm and asked, "Hey, did you happen to see a truck out in the parking lot with a lot of bumper stickers, flags, and a gun rack?" Brian cautiously said, "Yes, I saw the truck." The officer's face hardened as he spoke. "I want you to know that's my truck." When inside the room, he met Avery Jenkins, who quickly asked, "Did you bring me a chocolate milkshake? I want a chocolate milkshake." Well, Brian explained that he was an attorney and was there to help him with his legal case, and the grin on Avery's face faded. Brian tried getting answers to his legal questions, but he could tell that Avery was just thinking about a chocolate milkshake. Finally, Brian said, "I'm sorry I didn't bring you a chocolate milkshake, but I promise that the next time I come to see you, if they let me bring you a milkshake, I will definitely do that." Having said that, Avery's face brightened and he became engaged in the conversation. This scenario repeated every time Brian visited Avery at the prison, and Avery would ask if he had brought a milkshake, and Brian would explain that he had not been allowed to, but he would keep trying. Prison records revealed Avery often had psychotic episodes, and he would scream for hours. Brian couldn't understand why the trial records made no mention of mental illness. After the visit, Brian's staff began a deeper investigation into Avery's background, and here's what they found, and I'm quoting from the book. "What we found was heartbreaking. His father had been murdered before he was born, and his mother had died of a drug overdose when he was a year old. He'd been in foster care since he was 2 years old. His time in foster care had been horrific. He'd been in 19 different foster homes before he turned 8. He began showing signs of intellectual disability at an early age. He had cognitive impairments that suggested some organic brain damage and behavioral problems that suggested schizophrenia and other serious mental illness. When he was 10, Avery lived with abusive foster parents whose rigid rules kept him in constant turmoil. He couldn't comply with all of the requirements imposed on him, so he was frequently locked in a closet, denied food, and subjected to beatings and other physical abuse. When his behavior didn't improve, his foster mother decided to get rid of him. She took him out into the forest and tied him to a tree and left him there. He was found in very poor health by hunters 3 days later. After recovering from serious medical problems relating to his abandonment, he was turned over to authorities who placed him back in the foster care system. By the time he was 13, he had started abusing drugs and alcohol. By 15, he was having seizures and experiencing psychotic episodes. At 17, he was deemed incapable of management and was left homeless. Avery was in and out of jail until he turned 20 when, in the midst of a psychotic episode, he wandered into a strange house thinking he was being attacked by demons. In the house, he brutally stabbed to death a man he believed to be a demon. His lawyers did no investigation of his history prior to the trial, and he was quickly convicted of murder and sentenced to death. Months later, Brian was able to go back to court with Avery to present evidence of his profound mental illness, material that should have been presented at the original trial. He contended that Avery's attorneys failed to uncover and present his history and disabilities as relevant to his criminal culpability and sentence. When he arrived at court, Brian immediately went to the courthouse basement holding cell to meet with Avery, who predictably asked if Brian had brought him a chocolate milkshake. Brian explained that what would happen in court and what evidence would be presented and why. He forewarned Avery that some of the witnesses would be people who had dealt with him when he was in foster care. When Brian came upstairs from a meeting with Avery, he spotted the correctional officer who had given him such a hard time when he first went to visit Avery. He surmised that he was the officer who had been assigned to transport Avery to the hearing, which made Brian very concerned about how he might have treated Avery during the trip. Over the next 3 days, Brian presented evidence about Avery's background. Expert witnesses detailed how organic brain damage, schizophrenia, and bipolar disorder can conspire to create severe mental impairment. They explained how his serious mental health problems could lead to dangerous behavior, but this behavior was a manifestation of his mental illness, not a reflection of his character. Brian and his team presented evidence about how the foster care system failed Avery. Several of the foster parents with whom Avery had been placed were later convicted of abuse and criminal mismanagement of foster children. Several former foster parents testified to being very frustrated by Avery because they were not equipped to deal with his serious mental health issues. Brian argued that to not take Avery's mental health issues into account at trial was as cruel as telling someone who had lost their legs, you must climb these stairs without assistance. Brutally murdering someone requires the state to hold that person accountable and to protect the public, but to completely disregard a person's disability would be unfair in determining their degree of culpability and what sentence to impose. Brian went home feeling very good about how the hearing went, but state post-conviction hearings rarely resulted in favorable rulings. About a month later, while waiting for the ruling, he decided to go visit Avery. And when he pulled into the prison parking lot, he once again saw that loathsome truck with its flags, stickers, and gun rack. He feared another difficult interaction with that guard. As he headed for the visitation area, he saw the officer coming toward him, and he braced himself for the conflict. "Hello, Mr. Stevenson, how are you?" he said in a pleasant tone. Confused, Brian said, "I'm fine, how are you?" Then Brian said, "Look, I'll just step inside the bathroom and get ready for your search." "Oh, Mr. Stevenson, you don't have to worry about that," he quickly replied. "I know you're okay." Everything about his tone and demeanor was different. "Oh, well, thank you," Brian said. "I appreciate that. I'll go back and sign the book." "Mr. Stevenson, you don't have to do that. I saw you coming toward the doors, and I signed your name there for you. I've taken care of it." Well, Brian was confused by this shift in attitude. Unlocking the visitation room, the officer put his hand on Brian's shoulder and said, "I'd like to tell you something." He explained that he had been there for the 3 days of Avery's hearing, and that he had been listening to all that was said and presented. He said to Brian, "I really appreciate what you are doing. I really do. It was kind of difficult for me to be in that courtroom to hear what y'all was talking about. I came up in foster care, you know. I came up in foster care too. Man, I didn't think anybody had it as bad as me. They moved me around like I wasn't wanted anywhere. It was pretty tough. But listening to what you were saying about Avery made me realize that there were other people who had it as bad as I did. I guess even worse. I mean, it brought back a lot of memories sitting in that courtroom. You know, I guess what I'm trying to say is that I think it's good what you're doing for him. I got so angry coming up that there were plenty of times when I really wanted to hurt somebody just because I was angry. I made it to 18, joined the military, and you know, it's been okay. But sitting in that courtroom brought back memories. And I think I realized how I'm still kind of angry. That expert doctor you put up there said that some of the damage that's done to kids in these abusive homes is permanent, and that kind of made me worry. You think that's true? O'Brien replied, "Oh, I think we can always do better. The bad things that happen to us don't define us. It's just important sometimes that people understand where we're coming from." "Well, I think you've done good, real good," the officer said. He looked Brian in the eye and extended his hand, and they shook hands. Brian started to enter the visitation room, and then the officer grabbed his arm again. "Oh, wait. I've got to tell you something else. Listen, I did something I probably wasn't supposed to do, but I want you to know about it. On the trip back here after court on the last day, well, I know how Avery is, you know. Well, anyway, I just want you to know that I took an exit off the interstate on the way back. And, well, I took him to a Wendy's and I got him a chocolate milkshake." Brian stared at him incredulously, and the officer broke into a little chuckle, and then he let Brian into the visitation room. An amazing change took place in that correctional officer's perspective and attitude when he understood that Avery had had a traumatic upbringing in the foster care system, just like he had, probably even worse. Understanding Avery's life story softened his heart. Without understanding, he was intimidating and mean. But with understanding, he was able to have a degree of compassion. Brethren, if we are going to deal with the depths of human sin and degradation, pain and suffering, if we're going to heal the scars, especially the emotional, psychological scars, we need to develop a very tender, compassionate heart. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12:18, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." How strong is our desire to live peaceably with all people? How far will we go to make a relationship right with another person? Do we find it hard to be at peace with others whose behavior or manner of life is disagreeable to us? I love the comment of Brother Russell on this passage. He says, "We may avoid denunciation of things we cannot endorse. What God sees fit to permit, we can see fit to endure." Our Lord Jesus commands us to love one another in John 13:34-35. "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4:20-21, and I'm reading this from the Message, which is technically a paraphrase, not a translation. 1 John 4:20-21. "If anyone boasts, I love God, and goes right on hating his brother or sister, thinking nothing of it, he is a liar. If he won't love the person he can see, how can he love the God he can't see? The command we have from Christ is blunt. Loving God includes loving people. You've got to love both." Now, we as Bible students rightfully emphasize the specialness of the characteristics of agape love. Agape love calls on us to love the unlovable. Agape love is unconditional love that does not place requirements on the one who is loved in order to be a recipient of that love. There are no ifs and thens associated with this kind of love. Jesus addressed this when he said in Luke 6:32, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them." And one of the definitions I like of agape love is found in an encyclopedia of the Bible published by Baker. It says, "It is generally assumed to mean moral goodwill which proceeds from esteem, principle, or duty rather than attraction or charm." The part, the love that relates to attraction or charm, is filial. Agape means to love the undeserving, despite disappointment and rejection. In another discourse on agape love, I drew an example from a PBS series of programs on the human brain entitled The Brain with David Eagleman. Dr. Eagleman is a neurological researcher. And in one episode of the program, he explained that scientists today are working to map the human brain, that is, to catalog and record all of the neural pathways of the brain used in making the body function, to reason and act, and so forth. Dr. Eagleman related that the brain is so complex that mapping one human brain would, at the time of the program, a couple years ago, would require the current digital storage capacity of the entire world to map just one brain. Brethren, if the human brain is that complex, who can understand what leads people to think the things they think, say the things they say, and do the things they do? As I have observed the tragic events that have happened just since the beginning of this year, I am compelled to concede that in many ways I can't understand what motivates people, what motives have led people to do some of the things they did or say what they have said, or to not do things that needed to be done. And I am left with the challenge of still loving them as Jesus loves them, as our Heavenly Father loves them. He was willing to sacrifice His Son to save them. Jesus was willing to risk His eternal life to save the world from sin and death. Would I be willing to do the same? Would I be willing to give my life to save Omar Mateen, who killed 49 people and wounded another 58 at the gay nightclub in Orlando on June 12, 2016? Jesus did. Would I be willing to give my life to redeem Stephen Paddock, who killed 58 people at the music festival in Las Vegas on October 1, 2017, wounded 422 others, and another 400-plus injured during the stampede his shooting triggered? Jesus was willing and did. Would I be willing to give my life and trade for Nicholas Cruz, who killed 17 teenagers and staff and wounded 15 others at Marjorie Stoneman Douglas High School in Parkland, Florida, on February 14th of this year? Jesus did. Would I give my life to redeem Dr. Lawrence Nassar, who sexually abused over 100 young female gymnasts? How about for Catholic priests and other religious leaders who have sexually abused children? Jesus did give His life to redeem them and save them. So I need to ask myself this question. Do I have the kind of love that sees past these sins and feels a compelling desire to redeem, heal, and restore these people, while at the same time ensuring that in their healing, they face, learn from, and take responsibility for what they have done? Can I love them even if I can't understand them? One of my closest friends in middle and high school became a criminal defense attorney. His name is Randy. And I, a number of years ago, connected with him in Kansas City. And Randy and his law partner only took on capital cases, crimes where the sentence of the court could be the death penalty. Their objective in representing these people was not to get them off of responsibility, unless, of course, they believed the evidence proves that their client was innocent. Their objective was to try to save their lives. Randy told me that he and his partner learned from every case they took on that every one of their clients who had committed their crime had something in their background that had grossly twisted their lives and minds and had directly or indirectly led them to commit the crime. Randy and his partner simply believed these people did not deserve to be killed for what they had done, just like Brian Stevenson was doing for Avery in the story I told. Well, I told Randy about God's plan of salvation. I told him about the doctrines of the permission of evil. I told him about the two salvations and restitution, and he immediately could see the parallels with the philosophy of their legal practice. He found this truly remarkable, as I did too. As we do our best to walk in the Master's footsteps, we overcome or improve on some of our weaknesses, But on others, sometimes we don't find much success. I find that to be so in my own personal experience. But we also establish and build beautiful structures in our character. And I believe that the Lord is very pleased with the efforts we invest to make that happen. And so we can have hope that the Lord will find a useful place for us in the body of Christ, because God looks at our intentions, not our failings. It is Satan who wants us to look at our failings and believe that is the measure of who we are. I know that all of you are struggling just the same as I am. I know you are not perfect, but when I look at myself, I have no trouble following the Apostle Paul's advice in Philippians 2:3. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. If we can sincerely consider our fellow travelers in the narrow way better than ourselves, we should have no problem accepting them, even if we cannot fully understand them. Romans 15:5-7 says, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another, just as Christ has accepted you, in order to bring praise to God." A similar thought is found in my favorite passage of Scripture, Ephesians 4:2-3, and I especially like it from the Phillips translation. "Accept life with humility and patience, making allowances for each other because you love each other. Make it your aim to be at one in the Spirit, and you will inevitably be at peace with one another." I want to close with the story from which I extracted my title. Now, I may get in trouble with some of you by asking if any of you have read the story or seen the movie entitled A River Runs Through It. Anybody? I say get in trouble because once before at a convention, when I referenced a movie and asked if brethren had seen it, I was informed later that a sister in the audience was offended by my asking that I was seemingly condoning going to movies. Her perspective was, we gave up things like going to movies when we consecrated our lives. She couldn't understand how I could think it was okay to do so. And there's one of those just differences, brethren. We might not understand, but we're different. A River Runs Through It was written by Norman MacLean. It is a semi-autobiographical story of his years growing up in rural Montana in the Blackfoot River Valley just outside Missoula. His brother Paul was 4 years younger. Their father, John, was a Presbyterian minister and an avid fly fisherman. As Norman states in the opening narrative of the story, quote, "In our family, there was no clear line between religion and fly fishing. Our father told us about Christ's disciples being fishermen, and we were left to assume, as my brother and I did, that all first-class fishermen on the Sea of Galilee were fly fishermen, and that John the favorite was a dry fly fisherman." He goes on to say that in a typical week in our childhood, Paul and I probably received as many hours of instruction in fly fishing as we did in all other spiritual matters. Norman and Paul were homeschooled by their father until their teens. And whenever there was free time after completing their schoolwork and chores, they would head for the Blackfoot River to go fly fishing. Paul was the better fisherman and very competitive. Norman was the more disciplined and studious brother. He went off to college and spent 6 years at Dartmouth in New Hampshire. Paul was fun-loving and a little bit wild. He remained in Montana and had a job as a reporter for a newspaper in the capital of Helena. By the time he was in his early 20s, he was in big money poker games and deep in debt, and he drank too much. His parents sensed that something was not right with Paul's life, But he always brushed aside any concerns they raised and told them that things were just fine. When Norman returned home from college and learned of his brother's situation, he offered to help him. But as he writes in the book, Paul did not want any big brother advice or money or help. And in the end, I could not help him. One early May morning in 1938, when Norman was 36 and Paul 32, the police awakened Norman early that day to tell him that Paul had been beaten to death by the butt of a revolver and his body dumped in an alley. The news crushed his parents, and Norman records that after that, his brother Paul was never far away in his father's thoughts. In one of the closing scenes of the movie, Norman recalls the last sermon he heard his father preach. He could tell that thoughts of Paul were behind the words. And this is what Pastor McLean said, as portrayed in that scene in the movie. Each one of us here today will at one time in our lives look upon a loved one who is in need and ask the same question. We are willing to help, Lord, but what, if anything, is needed? For it is true we can seldom help those closest to us. Either we don't know what part of ourselves to give, or more often than not, the part that we have to give is not wanted. And so it is those we live with and should know who elude us. But we can still love them. We can love completely without complete understanding. Brethren, perhaps you have not agreed with all of the perspectives I have shared, but I hope that you will agree with my main point, that we need to have complete love, agape love for each other, for all people, even those we just cannot understand. I know that I need to have complete love for all of you, as well as everyone else outside the walls of this room. Even when I cannot understand why you or they think and act as you do. If I hope to be part of the bride of Christ,